In an article in the Montreal Gazette published yesterday, we read of Yasmin Abulmouna, an ER nurse described as a foot soldier in the war against a pandemic that's ravaging the planet. The hospital she works at is described as a fortress. She's described as working in the trenches. She herself has reported as saying of her experience with COVID-19, it's a war zone. We need metaphors to help us understand this new reality we're living in. We need words that paint pictures for us, because the words on their own aren't enough. We can feel it, the hugeness of this pandemic, the overwhelming reality of this global plague. We may not be dodging explosives or running from bullets, but the war metaphor sure feels like it fits. We are at war against an invisible enemy. We're simultaneously thankful and worried for those on the front lines. We're all being admonished to do our part, to hunker down in our bunkers and foxholes, to wait for the battle to be over, or at least for a lull in the fighting. We're talking about the language of metaphor. Metaphors describe reality in a way that 1,000 words could never do. Metaphors are more than illustrations. They do more than simply explain. They help us get at the bigger picture. They help us grasp the many layers of meaning to something. When we use the imagery of war to talk about COVID-19, we're reminded not just of the immediate battles being fought in emergency rooms and intensive care units, but we're reminded of economic ramifications and displaced persons and environmental consequences of war. We're acknowledging that things will never be the same as they were. We and our world will be different when this is over. All of this is captured in the metaphor of war in a way it never could be using literal descriptors. Jesus used metaphors all the time when he was talking to people. He told stories about farmers and jewels and families and simple domestic tasks, stories of things so familiar to his listeners that they could easily picture the scene and feel all the feelings that went with the scene with only a few words. "Listen," he said, "a sower went out to sow." Or, "A man planted a vineyard." Or, "There was a man who had two sons." Or, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers." Jesus used metaphor because the things he was teaching and communicating were huge. He wanted his listeners to understand the extraordinary love of God that is almost impossible to grasp. He wanted them to grasp what it really means to love our neighbors. His whole entire mission was about communicating the reality and the nature of God's kingdom. It was about human beings discovering that God wants us in his kingdom. He wants us with him. The truths Jesus came to teach and to reveal are too big for words alone. They need stories and pictures and memories to illuminate their many layers of meaning. So Jesus used metaphors. But it wasn't just in Jesus' teaching that he used metaphors. Everything he did could be understood through a metaphorical lens. Every time Jesus healed a person or cast out a demon, he wasn't just healing that person or just casting out that demon. He was communicating a bigger truth. He was showing us the kind of wholeness and freedom that is reality in God's kingdom. Jesus' entire life was a metaphor. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't real. He was absolutely a real person, and we have good reason to assert that the things he said and taught and did really did happen. But when we recognize that his life was also a metaphor, we're recognizing that there are layers and layers and layers of meaning to be grasped that are bigger than what the simple literal history of his life has to say. This, I think, is especially important for us to think about today on this Palm Sunday. And so I invite you to hear the words from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." There's a lot in this story. It's a story that mostly makes sense. Jesus has been doing his thing for a few years, traveling back and forth, healing people, teaching them, showing them extraordinary compassion. He's made enemies among the rich and powerful, but he's a hero to the common folk. Just the other day, he actually raised a guy from the dead. We talked about and read that story last week. People flocked to him. They swarmed him wherever he stopped. They hung on his every word. There were theories, hints, and hopes that he might be the Messiah for whom they'd waited for hundreds and hundreds of years. There were whispers that maybe he who raised a man from the dead would raise an army and kick out Rome and restore Israel to her previous glory. On this particular day, the crowds were bigger than usual. They'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate one of their most important national holidays. They were primed and ready for a spectacle. So when Jesus was seen riding down the western slope of the Mount of Olives, heading toward the holy city, they gathered with their palm branches and their shouts of Hosanna. What a sight to behold. What a celebration. Those a little less in the know, maybe they live way out in the sticks, and this is the first they're hearing of this guy on the donkey, or heard to ask, who is this? This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. That's the story. That's what happened. But this story is so much more than what happened. It's so much more than Jesus going into Jerusalem for the last time as a free man. It's so much more than the beginning of the end of his life. This story is also packed with metaphor. It has layers and layers of meaning that we need to hear, and these layers of meaning are not accidental. They are not a literary device thrown in to beef up the story after the fact. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was communicating every step of the way. And if that's the case, if this event was truly intended to shine a light on some big truth of God, then we must not ignore the metaphor. It starts with the donkey. It's weird that Jesus rode an animal into the city, because that's not how Jesus normally traveled. Jesus walked everywhere he went. So why, on this one occasion, did he ride? And why did he ride a donkey? In the ancient world, when a king or an emperor entered their capital city, particularly after a big battle or when coming home from a military campaign, he rode his war horse into the city, surrounded by his warriors, cheered by his people. In times of peace, it wasn't a war horse the king rode, but a donkey, a symbol of peace. In Israel's own history, when King David lay on his deathbed and various men began to assert their right to the throne, David instructed that his son Solomon ride David's donkey into the city where he would be anointed the next king of Israel. Many years later, long after David and Solomon, years and years after the Persian Empire swept through the world, Israel was decimated and her people were banished, the prophet Zechariah wrote of the Messiah. The Messiah was to be the descendant of David, a new king for Israel, one who would overthrow Israel's enemies and restore her glory. You can read those words of Zechariah in his book, Zechariah, in chapter 9, verse 9. It reads this way: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion! Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem! Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus knew what he was doing. He didn't ride a donkey because his feet were sore or because he couldn't afford a horse. He rode a donkey because the image of him on a donkey riding into Jerusalem, flanked by cheering crowds, was a powerful metaphor. It said something important. It carried layers of meaning. This scene would have called to mind Solomon's inauguration. Jesus would be linked to that other son of David. And as such, he would be linked to every prophecy, every promise, every hope and dream of Israel that one day their Messiah, the son of David, would come humble and riding on a donkey. There's another thing in the scene that's important. It's less explicit than the donkey. Perhaps it's a coincidence, except Jesus wasn't really about coincidences. Jesus knew what he was doing. The Mount of Olives stands nearly a kilometer east of Jerusalem and about 400 feet above the city. On that side of the city, there were two gates or entrances into the city. The Lion's Gate sat north of the temple. The Golden Gate led directly to the temple. This is the gate that Jesus used, the Golden Gate or the Eastern Gate, and it's a gate steeped in meaning. Ezekiel was a prophet in Israel back when Israel was exiled by Babylon. Jerusalem fell in 597 BC, at which time the temple was destroyed, which meant God was no longer among them. See, God lived, God resided, God's presence was in the temple, and when the temple was desecrated, when it was destroyed, God was also gone. But Ezekiel wrote of a time when God would return. This is what he wrote in Ezekiel 43, beginning at verse 1. Then he brought me to the gate. He's speaking of the person who's taking him on this vision. Then he brought me to the gate facing east. And there the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. The sound was like the sound of mighty waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And skipping ahead to the end of verse 3, and I fell upon my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man, the messenger showing Ezekiel all of this, was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me out of the temple. He said to me, "Mortal, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet, where I will reside among the people of Israel forever." These words from Ezekiel would have been some of the best known words in all of Israel. They spoke of a promise the people still needed. They spoke of a hope the people still clung to. Babylon had long since disappeared. New empires had risen and fallen, but Israel still waited. They waited for the glory of the God of Israel to come from the east. They hoped for the glory of the Lord to enter the temple once again by the gate facing east. And now, here came Jesus, riding on a donkey, descended from David literally and metaphorically, having performed miracles like no one had ever seen before, headed straight to the gate facing east. Jesus knew what he was doing. This whole procession into Jerusalem didn't just happen by accident. Jesus had a truth that needed to be told, that needed to be understood. But it was too big of a truth for simple, literal words. It needed a picture, a story, a living parable. That's what this Palm Sunday procession was. Yes, it was an actual historical event, but it was more than that. It held deep meaning, deep truth that we still need today. Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus was declaring his identity on this day, cheered on by crowds who couldn't possibly grasp what was yet to come, followed by disciples whose imaginations weren't yet nearly big enough to understand. Jesus, on this day, in this act, declared himself to be the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, the hope of the nations, the Prince of Peace. This Jesus who rode into Jerusalem all those years ago, carrying upon himself all the hopes and dreams of a nation, is the same Jesus we declare to be Lord and Savior today. He carries not just the hopes and dreams of a single nation, but of the world. He is the one through whom we can know God. He's the one through whom our world is saved. As we wage war against an invisible enemy, supporting those in the trenches, hunkering down in our own bunkers and foxholes, we are not alone. We are not without hope. Jesus fights alongside us. Jesus fights with us. And Jesus fights for us.